So, but today, I just want to give a highlight of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians to us. And so let's dive in here. All right. So grace and peace. We talked about last week about grace and peace. If you read through Paul's letters, so many of them open up with grace and peace. So with that, turn to your neighbor and say grace and peace to you. Turn to somebody next to you, a friend. Say grace and peace to you. Don't say bah humbugger, but say grace and peace to you, right? Now, I know in America, we don't use this gathering, and it seems awkward, right? Most of us are like, what's up? Yeah. Or if you remember, you know, for a while, there was like, hey, man, or what's up? What's happening, right? But the ancients, our ancient brothers and sisters would have said grace and peace to you. And it's a wonderful blessing to one another to say grace and peace to you. We know in our lives and our families that we need grace and peace. And so I just encourage you, do that in somebody. See, you know, say it to the Hy-Vee cashier. See, freak them out, right? Say grace and peace to you and see what happens. You never know what conversations will start because of that. But grace and peace is really the theme of 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. So turn with me to chapter 3, and I apologize for my cold here. Don't you just love it? You get a cold and you got to speak up front and you're like, can't breathe through your nose, but you got to speak through your mouth. You know, it doesn't always work that well. But let's read here. 2 Thessalonians 3, and I'm reading out of the ESV translation. It says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray, church. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just pray that, God, your grace and peace would be in us, God, every day in every way. God, we know that you are faithful and you're steadfast, and so, God, we just pray that your word would go forth in power that may speak to our heart, mind, and soul, and, God, may we go out, God, and be empowered by your spirit and be able to give grace and peace to those around us and in our world. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Grace and peace, everlasting grace and peace. Paul ends this last chapter of Thessalonians talking about peace, that and talking about how the Lord is kind of this overarching principle, that the Lord is steadfast, he's faithful, he's good on his word, he's going to be there. In the beginning of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he opens up with grace and peace, and he closes it with grace and peace to you. In verse 16, we just read it, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. I would call this an everlasting peace and grace. And that's what as we end here, Paul really wants to communicate to the Thessalonians that, hey, everything's okay. There's grace and peace. You have this. Remember, Thessalonians was the first letter written to the new church. And if you remember, the Thessalonians were suffering a lot of persecution from the Romans. They were on one of the major trade routes, and the word had already begun to spread about this, you know, this sect, this way, this Jesus. You know, the Romans thought that Jesus was just, you know, some other little, you know, sect of Judaism was spreading like wildfire, and they were causing some commotion. And so the Thessalonians were being persecuted for some of that. And so Paul wanted to remind them to begin with them that, hey, grace and peace to you. God's with you. He is willing to bring you peace. And some of you right now may be going through some tribulations, through some trials, but God wants to remind you, grace and peace to you. He's got you, that he has everlasting grace and peace. And so if you're in there today, remember that there is an everlasting peace. The book, this letter starts with it, and it ends with it. And I think that's interesting. It's not coincidental because we know the Spirit doesn't do coincidences. The Spirit is providential and he's strategic. And he starts with the grace and peace and he ends there. So today we want to just start with that we are covered by grace and peace in our Lord. And so let's go through here. We're going to go through some of these verses here. And I've just got some things I want to highlight for us here. The first is this: live life through prayer. Live life through prayer. Look at verses 1 through 5 here. Paul starts off, he says, "Finally, brothers," he says, "pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." And then later on, he goes down and he says, once again, he says, "Pray for us, you know, pray that the Lord will establish you," you know, and he says, "and we have confidence about you that you're doing all these things that we command." But he talks about praying in here, that the word of God would be spread forth, that it would go stronger and it would go out. There was a song back in the 80s by Bon Jovi. Anybody knows the song that Bon Jovi sang? Living on a Prayer. Remember that one? Living on a Prayer, right? Him and this girl were just trying to get through life, right? They were just trying to make it through. They were living on a prayer, right? I can't sing it that high, but anyhow. But remember that song, Living on a Prayer, right? Now they were hoping in the song, if you read the lyrics, they were hoping that somehow if they just hung on a prayer, somehow they'd make it through. But for the Christian, we don't just hope with, oh, we don't know, is prayer going to work? No, we know prayer works, and prayer is our lifeblood. Prayer is not just, oh, we just do it when we're in a jam, and oh, please, Lord, just one time get us out of this mess. But no, prayer is a constant flow in the disciple's life. And Paul reminds the believers here, he says, pray for us. How many times when we read Paul's letter does he say, pray for us? I pray for you. You're in my prayers. I'm praying for you. I remember you in my prayers. We see throughout Scripture, prayer is not a one-time 5 minutes in the morning before I drink my coffee and get in the car and, whew, I can forget about it. Prayer is a constant flow in the life of the believer. And in these first five verses, he reminds us that prayer establishes a stronghold against the enemies. Prayer begins to align us with God's thoughts. It begins to align us with what does God want to do in our life. It begins to intercede for others. He mentions this prayer here because even in the beginning of the New Testament church, the gospel was needed to go forth. The enemy already began to work destruction and havoc against the church. And Paul realized that the church would need a lot of prayer. And I want to highlight a few verses here. They're going to be on your screen. These verses will be on your screen. But these are Paul's call for prayer. There's a few more than these, but these are some of the big ones where Paul puts an APB out for prayer for all the churches. He says, hey, pray. So let's look at these real quick here. Romans 15, 30 through 33, it says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Once again, prayer and grace and peace seem to go hand in hand. When we start praying, what happens? We feel the peace of God. God's grace comes on. When we stop praying, how many of you know? You stop worshiping, praying, reading your Bible, what happens? You feel like you're an orphan. You feel like God hates me. You feel like the world's against me. But when we stay connected to the vine, as Jesus said, boy, there's a refreshment coming. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 through 11 says this, indeed, I felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, and as you help us by your prayers. Once again, prayer helps believers strengthen us. What's interesting in this verse here, in this 2 Corinthians, Do you remember in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, I wish I were dead? Paul wanted to die. Now, we lift Paul up like this guy was like the Chuck Norris Rambo of the first century church. I mean, this guy was unstoppable. But Paul talked about he wanted to die. He wanted to give up. He was depressed. I mean, Paul had what we would say is a mental health issue or a bad day. Paul was walked through that. However, Paul knew that God was for him, and he knew that by prayer, they could get over that hump, get over that issue. And here he's saying, hey, by your prayers, you help me by your prayers. So when we pray, we're actually helping those that are struggling, whether it's true clinical issues in mental health or if it's just, hey, you know what? So you just got to get over some things in life. Sometimes life's going to be hard, but the power of God is in you. And with that, you're more than a conqueror. So he goes on and says, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answer to the prayers of the many. Once again, your prayers, God wants to answer your prayers. So Paul reminds the young church at Corinth, hey, pray because I want to answer those prayers that you're praying to help build the body. Ephesians 6, 17 through 20, familiar portion, you guys know the scripture. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. How many times do you hear the word prayer in that verse? There's a lot of prayer. Once again, Paul's highlighting that prayer is the lifeblood of the church. Prayer is the lifeblood of the disciple. And we shouldn't take so flippantly prayer. We shouldn't make prayer necessarily a legal, pious thing. We should honor prayer and be reverent in prayer. But also prayer should be when we're walking on the street, when we're going into a shopping mart, when we're greeting somebody out here in the lobby, when you're out in the parking lot, when you're wherever you go in life. Prayer should always be on our lips. Pray without ceasing. We can pray anywhere, in any manner, in any which way, in all kinds of occasions, and in the Spirit, in all things. Once again, Paul reminds us that prayer is important. Let's keep going on here. This last verse is, it's Philippians 1, 15 through 20. And it says this: it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Man, once again, your prayers help others live a testimony for Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about your prayers strengthen the church? When you pray for someone to remain in the faith, to run their race, stay the course, that's a testimony to someone in another vicinity, region, job, place, neighborhood that will see the testimony of Jesus lived out. We've all seen people that have walked away from Christ. And we've seen people that use that as an example. Oh, they walked away from Christ, so I'm going to walk away. But Paul is saying your prayers for one another, and it helps them stay steadfast, remain in Christ, and that's a testimony to those around them. That's what Paul is saying here. Your prayers help sustain me, help me stay the cost when I was getting beaten or imprisoned. And because I paid the cost, I stayed firm, others around me saw that Jesus was real, that he was worth giving my life for, he was worth the beatings, the imprisonment for. And so that's what Paul reminds us, that why prayer is so important, why when he says, pray for us, pray for me, why it's so important. And there's a few other verses you could look at here in the New Testament. I encourage you to go home and search through those that really show why prayer is so important to the church. And I want to encourage us, when you know, you've heard this before, when someone says, hey, can you pray for me, take time to do it there. How many of us a lot of times say, oh, I'll pray for you. I've done that, right? I'll pray for you later. I'm really busy right now. Are we that busy to stop in 20-second prayer? Hey, let me pray for you real quick. Pray for one another, church. Take the time to pray for one another. Whoops. So let's continue on here. So that's verses 1 through 5 here. Look at verse 4 here. He says, verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. This phrase here, the Lord is faithful, this was the other phrase that was used in the early church. They used grace and peace to you, or may the Lord bless you. But this also was another phrase that's not commonly known, but a lot of times they would come up and say, the Lord is faithful, Kit. Or Kit would come up to me, hey, the Lord is faithful. And they did that to encourage one another. And I would encourage us, once again, go out and tell someone, hey, the Lord's faithful, and see what happens, all right? Go up to someone and tell them the Lord is faithful, and just say it. We should say it to one another for believers to remind one another, encourage us the Lord is faithful. But once again, we have certain phrases as brothers and sisters in the faith that we should use to one another and encourage one another with. And it's just interesting here, Paul uses this very periodically through his writings, the Lord is faithful. I want to highlight this, there we go, next slide. Remember this old hymn of the church, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. We know this old hymn. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All that I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. I want to encourage you out of this verse 3 here. to encourage one another, remind each other that God is faithful. In these times, these things you're walking through, many of you have walked through some hard stuff. You've lost friends. You've lost spouses. You've lost a job. You've gotten sick. Whatever you're going through, I would encourage you. You're having struggles with finances or job or whatever it is. God is faithful. And as your friend, as a brother in Christ, as your pastor, I want to say the Lord is faithful to you as a blessing over you and as a reminder to stay the course. Don't jettison the faith right now. But the Lord is faithful. Some of you are walking through things where you have questions and concerns, or you've got a loved one that maybe doesn't know Christ, or maybe is struggling with a health issue, or whatever it may be. Or maybe there's some, you see someone and they're struggling with some secret sins that you know about it, and they know you know about it. It's destroying their life, and you're like, "What, God, what is going on in their life?" I want to pray, encourage you. The Lord is faithful. Pray for that person. Intercede for that person. But stay the course. Don't give up yet, because the Lord is faithful. And great is His faithfulness. Not ours, but it's His faithfulness, and He sees that, and He's there. And so stay the course with them. And this goes on to verse 5 here. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Your version might say perseverance, but the word here is either perseverance or steadfastness. It's used interchangeably between the NIV and the ESV and the New American Standard. But this word perseverance here, it's not a passive perseverance. It's not a passive steadfastness. It's an active enduring. Have you ever seen someone that that's actively, let's put this, how many of you, a lot of you have kids in here. How many of you have seen a child actively wait for a Christmas present? I mean, they're just waiting. I mean, they just wait. They're like by the tree salivating for open that gift. I was one of those kids. I mean, I was like, could not wait. But have you ever seen some people, they know they're getting a gift and they're just like, whatever. You know, they're just like, eh, I don't care. You know what I mean? Like a passive, who cares? You know, I don't care about it. I mean, my kids have always been like, it's been like, we've had to set up like an electric fence around the Christmas tree because they were like, we're going to get the presents. We're like, no, back. You know, that's the difference between an active endurance and a passive endurance. As believers, we are to actively endure. We're not supposed to sit back and be like, well, the world's against us. You know, Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know, oh, woe is me and woe is us and everyone hates us and America doesn't love God. Well, just stinks to be us. No, come on, church. That's not the testimony we give. We give an active endurance. We say, yes, things may be bad. However, ... After having done everything to stand, we stand firm and we put on the helmet of salvation and we strap up for battle because we don't fight against flesh and blood. But see, there's a difference. And as a believer, Paul is reminding them here, in the midst of persecution, steadfast, be active in enduring your persecution here and don't give up here. So let's go on here. The dignity of work. Now we're going to get into everyone's business here. Verses 16 through 15, the dignity of work. All right, Paul ends it here. It's interesting. He ends this letter about work, about being faithful to work. Now, many of us think work is the you know, a dirty four-letter word, right? It is a bad word, right? We don't want to work. Right now, we're also seeing in our culture, post-COVID, how many of you have seen it? We've seen an exodus of people in the workplace. I would say, especially in the younger generations, we have seen this, and I've taught with students and younger people in the 30s that they're just like, oh, you know, they don't want to work. They don't, you know, they want to make the pay of the CEO, but they want to give the work ethic of a three-year-old to get the pay. They think, well, I'm owed this. I deserve this. You know, I'm like, whoa. And so Paul ends this here talking about work ethic because it was relevant back then as it's relevant today. Many of you looking around the room here, your leaders, your business owners, your management, and I know a lot of you have said, boy, it's hard to get workers. It's hard to get people to commit, to stay, to work, and all that. And so let's look at this here about the issue here of the dignity of work. Paul brings this issue up. He brings it up in 1 Thessalonians 4, and in chapter 3 here, he brings this up, this issue of work. And he talks about how people were being unruly. They weren't being quiet. They were being busybodies. They were meddling in each other's affairs. They were living off the system, right? They were living off the people around them, living off the charity of others. How many of you have ever met somebody that's a life sucker that lives off of others, lives off the government, just straight up, right? You know they could work, and they don't do that. They go around and ask for donations like they're just poor as the street mouse, you know, and they just need all this. Well, Paul talks about if you claim the name of Christ, we are called to work and be independent, not independent to sometimes our American ethos where it's like, oh, we can't accept health or, you know, you got to do it by yourself. But we're not supposed to be over here where we're just sitting back and letting everyone feed us and supply us. We are called to provide. because it gives testimony to Jesus. And Paul here in verse 6, he talks about this tradition that was handed down. What was handed down here? Once again, Paul's not talking about man-made traditions. He's not talking about in Catholicism, man-made traditions that were passed down. He's talking about traditions that were generally accepted, that were passed down, that were based out of Scripture, not because of the church or one apostle said, hey, we're going to do this, and this is what you got to do. These were universally accepted things, and one of these things was work, that to follow Yahweh, to follow Adonai was to work and to provide a good existence through working hard. Jump down with me here. That's verse 10 here. Let's look at verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's a hard command, church, in today's world. In America, boy, that'd get you fired. That'd get you called what? A bigot. You know, you're hatred. You hate people that can't work? Well, no, we don't hate them. We're just saying, hey, get off the gravy train. If you're able to work, we believe you should work. You should be able to provide for yourself, provide for your family. There was a sense, I remember my grandparents would tell me about during the Depression and pre-Depression era times. I mean, there was a pride in, hey, even though we're poor, man, we're going to work. We're going to strap things together. We're going to help one another. We're going to give. If we only have half a penny, we're going to give it to our neighbor over here that needs that. There was an honor of still working and providing, not necessarily saying, oh, I'm going to sit back and now take care of me. And somehow in our culture of these years, we have begun to see that wane, and we've lost some of that here. Now, someone can work, but they think they don't deserve help, or church members sometimes think that person may be lazy. There's some people that are working, and I would call these the responsible poor. They're doing all they can to make a living, and just the ends aren't meeting up. Have you ever met those people? Well, they're working hard. They're trying to do the right things, and they just aren't meeting. We should have systems in our nation. The church should help with that. That's a good thing. Scripture calls us to help those that are in need. But then we have on the other spectrum here in America, we have the irresponsible poor. The ones that say, oh, man, I'm going to milk the system. And during the 60s, we saw during the Johnson administration, we saw what happened was the government subsidized out-of-wedlock babies. The government said, hey, we're going to pay you more to not get married. And if you're single and you have babies, we're going to start giving you money. And that has predominantly affected the African-American community a lot. It's affected a lot of communities, but predominantly the government has hurt our nation by that. And we've seen those that would be irresponsible and say, hey, you know, I don't have to work, but if I claim this disease, I can get disability, I can do this and this. I meet so many people that sometimes they come to our church, that say, church, they come and say, pastor, we know you'll help. And they say, hey, I need this, this, and this. And they start handling it. They bring in all their disabilities, and they start saying, well, I can't do this and this. And they walk in, and boy, they've got better clothes than I do. They got the newer phone than I do. And hey, they got flush cash, and Sharon's been there with me, and they're pulling out their wad of bills, and they're just rocking and rolling. And they're just like, well, I can't do anything, but I can't work. I can't do this. And I'm like, I've had to tell people, sorry. God says you can work. And the church can't, we can't subsidize the irresponsible poor, but we can help the responsible poor. And once again, Paul is talking and saying, hey, church, there's nothing wrong with being poor, right? We know that. There's nothing wrong with being poor. But there is wrong in being poor and being lazy and not taking care of your family and not getting up and going to get help or saying, hey, you know, hey, church, can you help me, you know, go to tech school? Can you help me finish my GED or whatever it may be to help provide for myself and my family? Like, there's nothing wrong with that, but to enable is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the early church of how all of a sudden the church got, people met Jesus, and all of a sudden they thought, well, we can just live off of everyone else. And Paul was saying, time out, hold off, you know, you can't do that here. Now, first he was speaking to those inside the church, and so first we're going to speak to the body first. Paul was speaking to the believers here. And so if you're in the church today, and if you're not working and you can, church, that's sin. That's biblical sin. If you're here today and you can't, and you can work and you're not, you're sinning. Or if you can work and you don't need all these other subsidies and all this stuff, but you just get them because, boy, it just pads the pocket. Church, that's wrong. That's wrong. And I know that's a hard thing today to say because we are in we want to provide for everyone. I mean, we can see our nation, we're $34 trillion in debt, all because of social services. There was a recent budget analysis that said if America would just cut social spending, we could get back to a balanced budget, we could begin to pay off the debt, and we could actually begin to actually go out and actually help communities and help individuals without burdensing them and help and not entrapping them in the welfare system. Welfare is good. Hear me very clear. We should have a welfare system for those that are the responsibly poor, that have tried, they're doing the right things, and maybe because of whatever life happens, they just can't make ends meet. That's okay. The Bible tells us that we should take care of those. But those that are the irresponsible poor, Paul is talking about, those that are in the church that are living off the system, I mean, we have to stop that. And as your pastor and as Sharon and I, we deal a lot with people that come in the church. We even tell a lot of people, we're sorry. Go get a job and then come back. You know what people do sometimes? We've been cussed at. They've been like, well, the church don't care. Or, you know, we've been like, no, we care. We care enough to tell you what is life-giving and to tell you what is sin and what's God-honoring. But in our culture, church, we need to go out and live a testimony to our culture that work is not bad, that work is a high and holy calling. And many in this room, I look around, you're already there. But I want to remind you right now, we are not supposed to live off one another and live off the system. There was a time when, you know, our family, we've got some subsidized health care. And then when I began to make more money, I realized, you know what? I shouldn't live off the subsidized health care because really I can pay more, and I that's really for those that need it. And really, I can do better than this, and I should pay some more, and I could get off that because really I'm making more. God's provided a way. And I did that. Now, my wife and I were like, wait a minute, we could stay on, we were talking, we're like, well, we could stay on this government insurance for a while. But really, that was for those that really need a true safety net. And we decided, you know, we're going to go off that. And once again, church, we get to work and provide. Now, let me be very clear. We're not supposed to necessarily work so we can subsidize everybody else. Right now, there's a movement in America where it says, oh, the rich should, quote, pay their fair share. That's on the other side just as much as evil and demonic, because that's an entrapment as well. Both extremes are entrapments, but there's a middle ground where we say, no, you need to work and provide. And yes, we should pay our fair share of taxes, but also we have a right to speak into our taxations and how we help one another and the welfare system. And so that's what Paul kind of deals with, first with the church, but it has implications in for us in America of what we do with practically on a local level, and how do we interact with our government, how do we help with one another here. Let's go down here on from here into verse 14 and 15. Look down at 14 and 15 here. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Wow. Paul is continuing that thought. If they don't work and provide for the family, if they don't get off the easy life, get off of smooching from others and taking from others, he says, cut them off. Cut them off. Now, in the American church, in our therapeutic society, in our church, boy, we don't like that. That's called church discipline. We don't like that. It's hard to tell others, I'm sorry, I can't help you. For me, that's a hard one. I'm a people-pleasing person. It's hard to say no, but what's interesting is as you mature and grow spiritually, you realize I love the words of Christ and his commands better than the pleasure of just the good feelings and the affirmation. At some point, you've got to obey Christ over man. And Paul is reminding the church, at some point in our body, if we see others, if you're not working and you come to ask for help, if you're not trying to work, I'm going to have to say I'm sorry. But however, we're here to help. You know, everybody goes through some hard times, right? We all go through times when we need help, and that's okay. We're here for. We do that generously, lovingly. That's what we're called for. But Paul is saying if they're showing a consistent pattern of not working, of not doing what they're called to do, of not getting up, taking care of their family, Paul says cut them off. And that's a hard thing. Now, many of us say, well, didn't Jesus call us to love? Yes, he did. Love lavishly, as Scripture says. He lavished his love on us. But also, Jesus was radical truth and radical adherence to the law. He was both and, not either or. He was both. And that's what Paul is reminding the church there, to cut him off. And that's a hard thing. I've seen people, even people here, we've had to say no to for help, and they have been pretty much, you know, whatever, I'm walking away. I'm like, we're here with arms wide open, but we're going to hold it. We're going to hold everyone to the accountability of the word here. Let's look at verse 15 here. This ends this section. He says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, that passage Paul writes to the church of Corinth deals with the same thing about not eating with others and about disregarding others that are in sexual immorality and sin. He says, you've got to cut them off. But he says, you don't treat them as an enemy. You warn them as a brother, and you put them out until they get right with Christ and come back in. And right here, these two verses, 14 and 15, he says, look, I'm going to highlight the end of 14 and go into 15 and read again. He says, have nothing to do with them that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This that word ashamed, or in your version might say shamed or guilt. First and foremost, we need to kind of walk back guilt in the body of Christ. There's some people that want to talk about how guilt's wrong and bad, and you should never feel guilty, or you should never feel ashamed. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. However, guilt does bring us godly repentance. Guilt does bring us back to repentance to Christ. And so there's first thing is this. Guilt is not always negative. And as the body of Christ, sometimes we need to let our kids, we need to let some of our employees feel the weight of guilt if they've done wrong. They need to feel that godly sorrow, that, whoa, I've done wrong. And secondly, guilt is not caused by the one who confronts the guilty party. Have you ever done that? You confront someone about a sin, or you confront your kid or someone, and they're like, oh, you're making me feel guilty. Oh, you're making me feel ashamed. Well, no. You feel ashamed or guilt because you know inwardly you have committed something that's against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The sin inside of you is pushing against the light of Jesus, and that's what you're feeling, not that person. You and I can't say bring guilt on someone. That guilt's inwardly. And guilt is not necessarily wrong. There's 15 other passages in the New Testament that talks about how sin produces guilt. And once again, guilt is not wrong in the life of the believer. Condemnation is wrong, right? If we go to one another and condemn one another, then we are in error, a biblical error, because Jesus said, I have not come to condemn you, but to save you. And so we can't do what Jesus didn't do. But we can go and say, hey, you know, you're stealing from someone. That's wrong. And they say, oh, I feel guilty. That's okay for that person to feel that ashamedness or guilt. And Paul is reminding the church here, when you confront the person, when you put them out, they're going to feel ashamed, or they're going to feel guilty for living off the system, or they're going to feel guilty for not getting up and providing for their families. I've met many dads I've confronted. And here in Sioux City, I said, you know what? Your family's suffering because you're being a lazy joker. And they're like, what? How dare you? And I said, no, you need to feel the guilt and the shameness of that. Your family's suffering. Your wife is working two jobs, but you don't want to work. Your kids don't have things. Now the church will step in, because we're going to step in and be the man you should be. And they get all upset and rivaled. That's because they feel the guilt and the ashamedness of not living out. And some of these men have been Christian men, and they've been called out in church. We are called to do that. It's not easy, but that produces a godly sorrow and repentance, which strengthens the family, which strengthens the body. And that's what we are called to do here. And that's what Paul is trying to remind that church here. Put them out, but don't treat them as an enemy. But don't treat them as, you know, your kumbaya brother, your bosom brother. Don't treat them like, oh, yeah, everything's hunky-dory and we're all good here. No, call them out, hold them at arm's length, and then welcome them back in as they make right steps to come back to Jesus and follow him here. I'm going to put two verses on your screen here. This first one's from James 2:10. It says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And then secondly is this, Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Guilt's not wrong in the body of Christ. And sometimes in the body, we have tried to insulate people. We try to insulate our kids. I've done this. We try to insulate our kids from the ramifications of their actions, or from their decisions, or from their beliefs. Sometimes they need to feel the weight of that guilt. And right here, Scripture reminds us that let us draw near to God with sincere hearts, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And why I bring these two verses up is that all right, there you go. Check. Well, there we go. We're back on. All right, that's funny. Anyhow, Paul reminds us here that I lost my concentration point. is this, we have been cleansed, let me go to my notes, get me back on track here. We have been cleansed from our guilt, so walk in freedom and don't abuse it. Really, these two verses remind us that if you've broken one law, you're guilty of it all. However, Jesus' blood has been applied to each one of you, and we're free from that guilty conscience. We're free from knowing, man, we're away from God, we're in sin, or we've done that wrong, and we can come to him and walk in freedom and be cleansed and be close to one another. I love this verse in Hebrews here because it sums up two things. That first, God cleanses our conscience, the inner man, from guilt, and he washes over the outer man. So when we walk in his ways, when we repent and come back to God, God does an inner work and an outer work. And so that's what Paul wants to remind the young church here, is that if you don't take care of the inner man, it's gonna reflect on the outer man. And that outer man's gonna give a testimony to those believers around you, and that's gonna put a really negative mark. However, if you let those brothers and sisters, if you hold them accountable, they sit in that guilt, and that guilt leads them to godly repentance. And we know God is faithful to cleanse them on the inside and the outside here. And so let's close here. Look at verse 16 and 18 here. It says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all." And then Paul says, "I write this on my own handwriting and everything." And then he ends with verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." In some versions, it says, "at all times and every way." I think it says that in the NIV. So even reading that, at all times and every way, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. And the grace of our Lord Christ be with you all. What is the Lord to us? What is the Lord to us? The Lord is a present, active, real person. He's real. He's grace and peace. He's with us. And Paul ends it here, as he started at the beginning of the letter, was that our Heavenly Father is not some distant, you know, object thing out there, abstract thought. He's real. He's present. Because as Paul writes here, both these verses show something that's tangible, that's real, that's with us. Now, there's been times when I thought, Lord, are you with me? Have you ever walked a day in your life with Christ where you're like, Lord, are you with me? Lord, are you real? I'll raise my hand. There's times you go through things in life, God, are you there? But Paul reminds us, and I want to remind us today, these last two verses, that God is tangible. He's real. He's active. He's a real Father. He's masculine. He's there. He's present. And as you walk through your life, as you go out today, and you go out in your vocations and you go home, your families, remember that, take that tangible presence that God's with you, that he's not out there. Jesus said that he and his Father will make us home inside of us. In the book of John, he reminds us of that. And so Paul, I love how Paul ends here, that his grace is with us. It's from start to finish. You could say it that way, that his grace and peace is from start to finish in our life. And as believers, as we go out, we should start our day and end our day in grace and peace. We should know that if we have this guy that's in us, this Father, this Heavenly Father, if he lives in us, resides in us, then, man, we get to give grace and peace wherever we go, and we get to be embodied by that and exude that from us. And so here's how we're just going to, it starts and ends with grace here. I want to close with this. Once again, defining grace and peace. Grace is the Greek for goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. And peace is the Greek for wholeness, shalom, quiet, and rest. And so once again, I want to remind us in this quick overview series, grace and peace in your life. As a believer in Jesus, you have grace and peace. And this is what the Father sent his Son for, to bring us back to life and to restore us back to grace and to peace. And so as we close here, go ahead and stand up with me here. Where sometimes we do this, the ancients would do this, and the Hebrew synagogues, they did this a few hundred years before Jesus' time and through his life. They would say the benediction, right? And the rabbi would say, lift your hands up, and the Jewish brothers and sisters would lift their hands. So here we go. We're gonna do what the ancients did. Go ahead and raise your hands, and we're going to say a blessing. I know it feels weird, right? We're like, wait a minute, we're Pentecostals, and it feels weird, right? All right? However, there's nothing magical about this, but it's just something the ancients would do, we're going to bless you. Ready? So let me bless you in this. The Lord is faithful to give you peace at all times in every way. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And amen. And that's how we're going to leave today. That's our benediction.